I know at times that some of the things I share may be a little more difficult to grasp. Maybe they're a little more too analytical or possibly too much thinking involved in the sense of trying to get us to change our thought process and so forth. This morning's sermon's a little different than that, in that this morning's sermon basically is 12 practical steps. They're the things you have to do. We often talk about what God has done and resting in what God has done for us. But there's a lot of admonitions in Scripture about what we're supposed to do in relationship to what he has done. I entitled this God's 12-step program. I'm fudging just slightly. And let me explain that to you. If you'll remember in English grammar, they taught you about imperatives. An imperative is a command. And the Greek has imperatives as well. And in this passage in chapter 4 of James, 7 through 10, there are actually 10 imperatives. Well, really, there's only 9 imperatives. There's 10 imperatives, but there's an understood imperative. I'll explain that in a minute. And because I wanted 12, I went to chapters 7 through 12, because in verse 11, there's another imperative. Therefore, I've got 12 imperatives, or the 12-step program. Now, are you totally lost completely now? Yes. Good. Keep it this way. All of us face the battle of an evil world. All of us face the temptation in our hearts and our souls not to do right. All of us. All of us succumb at times. All of us fail. All of us find ourselves at times playing with the allurements of the world. All of us do. And certainly we can rest in the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin. True? And rest in the fact to know that God has set us free from the power of the wicked one. But we also know that even though that is positionally correct, it does not always translate into everyday living. All the time. All of us fail. And certainly if we have failed, we should find a way to get back to where God wants us. What James is going to talk about in these verses is how we are supposed to respond to the truth that God's grace is sufficient, and what we are supposed to do about what God has done. God has given us truth, and he demands us to respond to the truth that God has given to us. And at times we get engulfed by the wickedness of this world or the wickedness within ourselves, and we have to say, well, what am I going to do about this? Not just what God has done, but what am I going to do about this? And that even though I know that the Spirit of God dwells within me, and I know that through his Spirit, he enables me to live a life that's victorious and is honoring to God, I still know that I've got to learn to do certain things. And so James, ever practical, ever rubber meets the road kind of mentality, is going to give us imperatives. And so I want us to look through the 12 imperatives. The first one, it's look in James chapter 4. Read with me verses 7 through 12. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of the brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you would judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So the steps are this. First, the imperative. Submit yourself to God is the first imperative. It is a commandment from God that he tells us, we who have touched the allurements of the world have become, if you will, as he says in the previous verses, an enemy of God and no longer a friend of his, and we no longer want to live that way. We want to come to God and be where God wants us to be. The first choice every believer must make is he has to decide who is going to be in control of his life. First step. He has to submit, and it is a voluntary submission. Voluntary. And by the way, you can't do it for somebody else. Every individual has to make the decision, who is it that's going to control what I do? He has to decide to place himself under the authority of somebody other than himself. Because if you notice in the previous verses, the stress that James has made is a person has sought to seek to fulfill his own pleasures, his own desire. So who's controlling that life? I am. Self is controlling that. My desires and wants are controlling that. And so the first step that one has to make if he's going to get his act together and straighten his life out and get away from the allurements of the world, he's going to have to decide, I want God to control me. Easy task. Easily said. But that isn't all that easy to do. Because if you're going to do it, that means you no longer control it. You no longer set the direction. You no longer decide which way to go. You have to decide, God's going to make all those decisions for me. He's the one who's going to call the shots. Remember when Joshua was with the people of Israel and he had taken over leadership from Moses, and he gathered the people of Israel together, and he had many campaigns with them, and at the end of all of that, he tells them, choose you this day whom you will serve. Remember that? A great scene. I dare say not everybody in Israel made a decision that day to serve God. Now, there seemed to be a general consensus of people that chose to, but if the pattern of living that's reflected in the book of Judges would indicate maybe some weren't really on the page there. It's kind of like when we sing songs. It really almost sounds like you mean what you sing. Almost. And you're singing the songs and those glorious commitments to Christ and God, you're in control, and God, do what you want to do. And yet, I dare say it is possible that somebody sitting in this group may not possibly mean it totally. It's a little more difficult to put into practice than it is to sing or to say. We have to make a choice. So the first step is are you willing to make the choice that God is going to be in control of my life? I cannot choose both. I can't choose myself and him. There's no partnership in who's in control. Someone has to make the decisions. Someone has to be the one calling the shots. And it's an active, not a passive decision. I can't sit back and say, well, God, do whatever you're going to do and make this happen. I have to actively say, from this point on in my life, every step of the way, everything I do, I have to ask myself the question, is this what God wants? Every decision. When you drive a car, do you ask God, how does he want you to drive the car? Why not? When you eat, no, that's too much meddling, can't do that. Can you think of all the things in life that you don't ask God about? Think about all the things you do in life and don't even consult God. Never consider that he has a part in it. I would imagine the list is fairly long. All the things that you do every day, over and over again, in and out of all the days, you don't even consult, how does God want you to do this? And sometimes when our emotion gets the best of us, then we're the least likely to ask God how he wants to respond, how he wants us to act. Someone offends us. Somebody steps on our toes. Somebody does something we don't like. Rarely do we say, God, how would you like me to hit this person? We don't say that. How do you want me to retaliate? We start using those kind of words, and all of a sudden we hear a voice from heaven that says, maybe you shouldn't be retaliating. We have to ask God. It's a voluntary. And by the way, might mention here too, God does not force us to do things. He gives us choice. And I believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God, but it's interesting that in the context of the sovereignty of God, God gives man ability to respond to do. Submissive. Now, don't think for a moment, though, that if you become submissive to God, then life is over, and that then you'll just float the rest of your life in eternal bliss, and that life will never be difficult again. Paul said this, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you choose, and kind of think of it this way, if you choose to say, God, you're in control of my life, the minute you say that, it's going to put a target on you. And guess who's shooting at the target? What's the next command in the verse? Resist who? The devil. Why? The minute you decide you're going to serve God and be under his control, the minute you do that, it's going to put a target on you for Satan to have something to shoot at. The minute you do that. God's not concerned about those who claim to be Christians who are doing nothing. Satan is only actively pursuing those who decide to live for God. That's the ones he's concerned about. And when you do this, you're putting yourself at risk. Why did Jesus say to his disciples before he left, he says, don't think it strange they hate you. Why? They hated me first. So first choice is surrendering to God. So what I'd suggest to you, that when you find yourself in deep trouble and you've been attracted to the allurements of the world, you found yourself in a sinful situation, and you say you don't want to live this way anymore, you say, God, I want to get away from this. So the first thing you do is you go to God and you say to God, God, you are now in control of my life. I voluntarily yield my life to you. First step. Second step, what is it? Resist the devil. You've got to take a stand in opposition to what the devil wants to do in your life. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. It's defensive in nature. And it stands to reason that this would be something that would be defensive in nature, because Satan is on the attack. Peter said it this way, that Satan is like a roaring lion, and he's going about, what is he doing? Seeking whom he may devour. And who is it he can devour? Individuals who are not resisting him. Now we sit back, and I believe this, and I hope you believe this too. Satan was defeated at the cross. Do you believe that? That he was rendered, as Paul says in Romans 6, he was rendered inoperative. We've been set free from the power of Satan. Yet how many of us have succumbed to Satan's little allurements? You know, he's just dangled that dumb carrot in front of us, and we bit. Right? You've done that, haven't you? Well, how could people who've been set free from the power of Satan do that? What's he say? Resist the devil. You have to actively choose to say, devil, I ain't doing it. Now, what power does Satan have over you? James chapter 1, what's he say? James chapter 1 says, where does sin come from? See it in James 1? Where does sin come from? Sin comes when your desires meet up with Satan's temptations. Does the world ever tempt you to do wrong? Ever? How many have ever been tempted to do wrong? How many were tempted to do wrong yesterday? Anybody? How often does Satan tempt? When's it ever stop? Never stops. It's ongoing all the time, isn't it? And so what do you have to do all the time then? Resist. How often? All the time. Every waking moment, and for men, even at night, even when you go to sleep, sometimes you wake up in a dream you shouldn't be dreaming. You have to say to Satan, I what? Resist you. I stand in opposition to you. And what happens if you choose to resist him? What's the next phrase say? What's he do? He flees. Why does he flee? Because I'm such a good resister. Is that the reason Satan flees? Satan does not flee because you resist so well. Satan flees because the only opportunity Satan has is to tempt you. And if you resist a temptation, he has no other recourse because he's already been defeated. I've watched people in the Christian community forever talking about rebuking Satan. And they'll go around and say, we're going to walk around this property and rebuke Satan. We're going to walk in the hospital and rebuke. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to rebuke Satan. It just says resist. Why do I need to rebuke? He's dead. He's gone. He's defeated. You don't need to rebuke Satan. You need to what? Resist. You ever fall into the allurements of sin? Satan has you trapped. What do you need to do? You need to submit yourself to God, say, he's going to control my life. And from this point on, every day, every moment of every day, every situation, when Satan brings his temptations to me, and he does it all the time by TV, magazines, newspaper articles, friends, enemies, neighbors, everybody, there's temptation every place you turn around. You have to say every single time, I'm not going there because I resist Satan. Wife and I were talking the other day, and she was telling me about this family that one of the ways that they help the dad to overcome visual temptations is they do a code. So they'll go someplace, and if there's someone who isn't dressed properly, or there's a magazine, you know, a newspaper magazine, or something on the counter at the drugstore, the thing is. There's a snake to the right. There's a snake to the left. And so the dad knows, don't look that way, you know, because there's a snake over there. Well, so, I mean, which is not very good if the person who's the snake hears you say that. But it's a good idea to say, well, I don't want to go there. Now, guess what? You're not going to be able to avoid every single temptation. It's not possible. Even if you go decide to live in a monastery, you can't do it. Because guess what? You're in the monastery. But you can say, I resist Satan. If you have to say it out loud, go ahead. Resist. Resist. So we're going to stand against Christ, the devil. We're going to resist him. First Peter, Paul says the same. Peter says the same thing, and so does the Paul say it in Ephesians. So we're going to submit to God. We're going to resist the devil. And then the third thing: draw near to God. Now think about it. He's talking about a group of people in the first seven verses that did what? Worked at fulfilling their own pleasures and desires. Correct? They got caught in the traps and the allurements of the world and were trying to become a friend of the world rather than a friend to God. correct? He says, now you got to get away from that, and my grace is sufficient, but here's what you got to do. You have to decide that God's going to be in control of your life. You're going to have to say no to Satan at every juncture of temptation, right? And then you have to make an effort to get close to who? You're close to God. Because within the concept of doing the allurements of the world, you've moved yourself away from who? Moved away from God. Isn't it strange that the worse off you are in your relationship to God, the less time you want to spend with Him? Why? Makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, you don't want to spend time. I mean, is it uncomfortable around God when you're not doing right? He says, the third thing you got to do, you have to take the steps necessary to get yourself close to God. It's the psalm. I was thinking because I was thinking of this passage this last week in Psalm 51 that Tom read for us. You read that psalm and how often David mentions in that psalm, how often he talks about coming close to God, getting near to Him. It's saying in essence that I want to take my hands, I want to take my heart, I want to take my actions, I want to take my thoughts, and I want to take all of those things and get as close to God as I possibly can. I no longer want to be a friend to the world. I want to be a friend of God's. And that's hard to do when you're participating with those in the world who are choosing to live a life that's not honoring to Him, because you have to make a choice. And sometimes you have to make a choice between people and God, groups and God. We have to choose that I want to be a friend to God and do everything I can to get close to Him. He didn't move. I moved. I moved when I got away from Him, got involved in the world. You have to draw near to God. Thinking when we were singing earlier, we often sing songs that mention lifting hands, and I know Vince had fun with that the other day, which, by the way, you should have went to the next verse to talk about falling on your face. And that would have been a little more appropriate. But anyway, we talk about lifting our hands. Have you ever noticed what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that he desires men everywhere to lift their hands that are what kind of hands? Holy hands. Remember the story that Jesus tells in the Gospels, where he talks and he's given illustrations about maintaining good relationships with one another. He says, if you come to God to worship God, but you have aught against your brother, or your brother has aught against you, do what? Go straighten it out with your brother first, then come to me. Why? Because when we come to God, we should be coming to God with what? Holy hands. So we're coming to God, and we're saying, I want to get close to You. I want to be next to You. I want to have a relationship with You. I want to be, in essence, as intimate as I possibly can be with God Almighty, which is, in a way, very vulnerable, because we're saying, in essence, when we come to Him, we're telling Him the truth about ourselves. We're coming to Him and asking Him to be our friend. And that's why the fourth thing says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleaning yourself up. I mean, can you imagine if I'm going to be, try not to be specific here this morning, but if you can imagine just for a small moment here, is that your sin is in a package about this big. Okay? We aren't going to tell anybody next to you what your sin is, all right? But you have it right here. Okay? And this is what Satan has allured you with and tempted you with, and you have succumbed to this because it made you feel good, it's given you the pleasure that you want, whatever that might be, and you have this little sin, and God, you say, I don't want to do this anymore. I want God to be in control of my life. I want Him to have the be able to give the guidance and direction that He wants to give. I want to submit to Him. I want to resist the devil and all the allurements of this. And then we come to God and say, God, I still have it here. I'm going to keep it. And I think we can do pretty good as long as I hold on to this. Make any sense? What's He say to do? Cleanse your hands. What's He call you? sinner. My son and I were talking here about a year and a half ago, and he was saying there's a couple of families in the church that were a little upset with him because he had mentioned that Christians can sin. And they were saying that Christians can't sin. Christians are never called sinners in the Bible. So have they read James lately? Because James calls these people brethren and yet says sinners. I don't know if you know it or not. If you're a Christian this morning, I'm assuming some of you are. Did you know as a Christian you can still sin? Did you know that? Do you know anybody that knows you well enough to know to be able to point them out? We sin. What do you do when you want a relationship with God and you want to change what you're doing? You need to stop doing wrong. Now, I realize just stop doing wrong doesn't change the way you think. I know it doesn't change everything. But don't you think it's high time that Christians can stand up and by the grace of God say with God's power and empowerment to say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Don't you think Christians should do that? We live in a world that world says we are victims of whatever, our genetics, or we're victims to our circumstances, we're victims to our environment, we're victims to all these things, and they're telling us all the time that you can't help yourself. Don't you think as Christians who have the Holy Spirit within them, Christians could say with the power of the Spirit of God, I don't have to do this anymore? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And I think there's a lot of things in the Jewish context of the ceremonial cleansing and so forth that the Jews could wrap their hands around. It's saying that I want to get rid of every deed, every action, everything I did that was contaminating myself from the world. If you got a problem with something, get rid of the problem. That doesn't mean get rid of your husbands and wives, by the way. There are problems out there, aren't there? There's difficulties. And we need to say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to stop. And by God's grace and His enablement. And when someone points out that you're still doing it, you won't get mad at them for pointing it out. You'll say to them, thank you for pointing it out. You're right, I don't want to do that anymore. And that's tough to do. Because we don't want to be accountable. Cleanse your hands, and then he says, purify what? Purify your hearts, step five. Purify your hearts. Why? What's wrong with our hearts? Next phrase tells us what our problem is. What is it? We're double-minded. You remember what James said in chapter 1? Let them ask of God, who gives to all men, but don't be what? Double-minded. Double-souled is the idea. The idea of purifying our hearts is removing everything in our hearts that would disqualify us from worship, that would somehow bring us and break the relationship with God. It's being single-minded about it. It's purifying our hearts. It's what John says when he talks about the coming of Christ. He says everyone who has this hope in him will live a life that's purified. It's what Paul says in 1 Timothy when he talks about the soldier and the farmer, and he talks about how that they're supposed to look at life and he's supposed to live a life that's purified. And his heart is pure before God. How pure is your heart? Anybody ever sat down, fell to their knees and prayed to God and said, God, show me where my heart isn't pure? If you ask that of God, how much time do you have? Really? And we don't ask God those questions because we ask God the questions, He may answer it. He might actually tell us where our hearts are not pure. Our hearts are not His. Ask God. God, I need my heart to be pure. I want to be clean to come and worship you. I want you to do whatever is necessary to remove those things in my heart that are causing me to fall into the allurements and temptations of this world and follow after my pleasures and my cravings. I want to be live a life that's pure. Step six. Interesting verse of scripture. Verse 9, he says, lament and mourn and weep. Three verbs here, all of them imperatives, telling us three things that can really be joined together. We're going to deal with them separately, but somewhat together. You can't watch TV anymore and watch the news without realizing that people have done their very best in this wicked world to remove any feelings of wretchedness about sinful behavior. They've done everything they can to make it look okay, to call sin righteousness, to say that sinfulness is an alternate lifestyle or another way of thinking. And what they've done is they've removed the concept of sinfulness from sin. They made it less shameful. I'm shocked, absolutely shocked, about some of the revelations from people who are Christians and Christian leaders that they would be willing to talk publicly about sinful behavior that should make them want to drag themselves in a hole and cover themselves up and never be seen again. We don't feel wretched about doing wrong. We just don't feel that. I'd say Isaiah was probably a very godly man. I would say Isaiah understood about the greatness of our God. But when Isaiah stood in the presence of God Almighty, he called himself a wretch. He said he was a man of unclean lips. I can find nothing in the writings of Isaiah that would classify him as a man with unclean lips. He considered himself wretched. Don't you think, rather than say, I've got a weakness, I've got a little bump in the road, or I'm no worse than anybody else around, it would be best if we recognize how wretched we really are when it comes to our sinfulness. Don't you think we would be more likely to say, I'm going to forsake this if we understand how horrible it is? Not how horrible others might think of it, but how horrible God might think of it. Wretched. Lament. The second is to mourn. And it's being gripped, if you will, in the depth of our soul for the horribleness of our sin. It's grieving over it. It's with God, between you and God alone, in your closet when you're praying, and you're just gripped by this horrible feelings of how sinful you have been. And grieving over it. It's what the prophets so often demanded of their people, was to lament and grieve or mourn over sin. It's the feeling that says, how could I have done this when my Savior has died for me on the cross? How could I have done this? Grieve, mourn, lament. It's when our own sinfulness strikes us at our home and we have this horrible feeling that I have so forsaken my God, that I have succumbed to this and his feelings of wretchedness. And number 8 tells us what follows. What follows the feelings of wretchedness and mourning? Weeping. I can't tell you how much one should cry over their sins. I don't know. I can't tell you that there is a prescribed measurement of our tears. All I know is that if God begins to work in us and begins to change the way we feel about those things, that he begins to help make us recognize how wretched and how horrible we have been to fall into the friendship of the world. And he causes us in our repentance to cry and weep over our sins. And not just our sins, what they have done to him, but even our sins and what they've done to us and those around us. Ever read and compare Judas and Peter? And how Judas had betrayed Christ, and in that betrayal had done it for those 30 pieces of silver, and afterwards felt like this was not a good plan, ran back and threw the money in, and then went out and did what? Hung himself. Saw no hope. Went out and hung himself. We read about Peter. Of course, we condemn Peter quite clearly, but we probably should think about the others who weren't even around. And Peter, told by the Lord that he would deny him three times. And after that third denial, it came to his heart what he had done. And Scripture says he went out, and what did he do? Wept bitterly. We think somehow that we can dabble with the world's allurements and all the things the world offers us, and that it's no big deal, and we can just do this thing and live for ourselves a little bit, and man, we deserve it anyway because we have a right to be happy, a right to get the things we want, and we should live for ourselves and give ourselves some pleasure and not one minute give any consideration to God Almighty. And in the process of that, we rejoice in all these things, and we never cry and weep over those things we've robbed ourselves of and robbed God of. And so he adds two phrases quite interesting in steps 9 and 10. Weeping, he says, let these things happen. A little different wording of it, but step 9, he says, and I say turn laughter into, but it says basically is let laughter be turned into mourning. Let it happen, because God wants to do that. Who convicts you of sin, by the way? Holy Spirit does he not? It says he'll convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How many have ever been convicted of sin? I'll wait. How many have ever been convicted of sin? I mean, it's come. And you felt bad. You knew it was wrong. Knew it. How many is able to look at the conviction of sin and say, that's okay, I'm going to do it anyway. How many have ever done that? I'll wait. Because he convicts us of sin. We don't always respond to conviction, do we? I mean, sometimes we say, I'm able to do this with, and I can even live inside the conviction. He says, let it change you. Let God's work, God the Holy Spirit's work, change you from enjoying the allurements of the world, the laughter, and let him change you to mourn. And then number 10, also turn your joy into gloom. Allow that decision to have its work. I need to hurry. Number 11. He says, humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Make yourself lower than him. Remember when Paul's admonition to those in Philippi, he talks about humility in chapter 2. And in humility, all of it measures out in practice to say, others are more important than you are. Now, what was the problem James was addressing in the first part of the chapter? People who were saying that their wants and their desires was more important than God was. And by making their desires and wants more important than God was, they had become a friend of the world and an enemy with God. He's telling them now that they're supposed to submit themselves to God. And in that process of doing that, it's humbling ourselves before God and saying, in essence, God, you're more important than I am. What you want is more important than what I want. I humble myself. Humility says a few things. One, it says we can't do it on our own. We're sunk without God. Humility says, I don't want what I want, I want what you want. Humility says, I can't do it, but guess who can? God can do it. It yields to the power of God Almighty. It says that He has the ability to do it. I read a commentator said, famous old commentator made a comment about this passage. He said, for the devil's purposes, a proud Christian is of much more use than an atheist or pagan. I thought, wow. A proud Christian is of much more use than an atheist or pagan. Humble ourselves. Last statement. I'm going to do this quickly. Verse 11 and 12. I will say this from the outset. Fortunately, I don't have enough time to go through this passage in great detail to explain it, because it's too hard to explain anyway. But if you read verses 11 and 12, it's a little complicated, wouldn't you say? What law is he talking about? What does he mean? But can I boil it down for you? How many have ever been convicted of doing wrong? And when you're convicted of doing wrong, you found an excuse. Anybody? How many times does your excuse move over to an individual? I'd be a good husband if it wasn't for my lousy wife. She's not. This is an illustration. It's not true. You ever do that? I'd love her if she was more lovable. Wives, I'd submit if he was loving. I'd be a better employee if I had a better boss. Don't ever say that, Mary Jane. Because we're looking for someone to do what? Blame. Because if we can move the blame from us to them, it gets us off the hook. Interesting that James, in these two verses, basically is saying, keep the focus on yourself and don't speak maliciously about others. Because it's so easy to say, the reason why I fail is because somebody else made me that way. Look at the world we live in today. I couldn't help myself. If you had my mother, this is what you would have turned out to be. If you lived under the duress of my life, this is what you would be. We excuse ourselves. James is saying, you'll never take a step toward doing what's right until you decide you're not going to sit around and blame others for the problem. How many have ever asked forgiveness of somebody and inserted a phrase that took it all back? Ever do that? I'm sorry I yelled at you. Of course, I wouldn't have yelled at you if you hadn't done this. Right? Because we want to redeem ourselves, excuse ourselves from responsibility. Let's look at these again. Submit yourself to God. Practical steps. Rise in the morning, do it at night, do it in the afternoon, sit there and say, God, you have my life, you're going to control what I do. Resist the devil. Every allurement, every temptation, all day, all night, all the time, every time it comes, and it'll happen over and over and over again, and you'll be tempted from this point throughout your entire life, and your temptation's only going to stop when you're dead. Count on it. All the time. Never goes away. And say at every juncture, every time, Satan, I don't have to do this. Third, do everything you can to get close to God. How do you do that? Get in this book. Let it permeate your thinking. Get on your knees and pray before God Almighty. Spend time with Him. Quality time. Don't think that the only prayer you should have is around the meal. Pray. Read the Word. Contemplate. Meditate on the greatness of our God. Say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Cleanse your hands. Stop it. Stop doing those things. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to get rid of this. Cleanse your heart. Get your heart right with God. Make sure that your heart is such that you can come to God and say, God, cleanse me, like the psalmist. Cleanse your heart. Feel what God feels about sin. All those laments, mourn, weep, let it be turned into mourning, let it be turned into gloom. Feel what God feels toward this. Ask God to help you to understand how He feels. Place yourself underneath God and let Him be important by humbling yourself. Recognize that the power is only in Him and not in yourself. Humble yourself. And then keep the focus on yourself. Don't find excuses in somebody else. Keep it on yourself. I encourage you, practice these steps. I guarantee you, if you'll practice these steps, God can move you from being a friend of the world to being a friend of His. And which would you rather be? Which would you rather be? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for James' practical approach to what we do about being enabled with the grace of God that is so sufficient to meet our needs and yet so seldom applied. We think somehow we'll get the grace of God and live just like we want to, not realizing that we've got some responsibilities in our relationship with You. We have to do what's right. We have to do what's honoring. God, we know that Your grace is sufficient, but sometimes that grace does not appear sufficient because the application process bogs down and fails. We fail because we don't want to give up sin. We fail because we don't allow ourselves to resist temptation. It fails because we don't feel wretched about what we've done. It fails because we've not humbled ourselves before You. We fail sometimes even because we blame others for our problem. God, help us to realize the grace of God and be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.